I'm a pack rat. I don't throw anything away. Now, I'll give away almost anything, but I never throw anything away. If you don't believe that, just come and look in my barns and buildings and house and attic and study, and that's what I am. Well, about a week or two ago, I was going through a stack of stuff, and I found a stack about 5 inches thick of sermon notes way back before the computer days for me. And in that set was this bulletin from the Church of Our Christian Heritage in Vestavia, Alabama, on August 24th, 1969. And the speaker that evening was Mr. James Gunn. That's the first sermon I ever preached. And so if the Lord wills, I'm going to preach it the second time today. A few weeks ago, I gave my testimony to this church, and I said that I believe that I was born again on September 28, 1968. And I was an avid reader before the Lord saved me. I read everything I could get my hands on. Well, when God arrested me and granted me repentance and birthed me into His kingdom, I started reading the Bible. And I read it. I read it cover to cover. And I'm still reading it. And I don't doubt at all that one of the biggest factors in the drawing, my drawing to see the gospel, to see my guilt, was that exposure to the Word of God. I want to move ahead a few months from September of 1968, and I found myself teaching Bible studies, and 11 months after that, I was even asked to fill the pulpit on a Sunday afternoon, Sunday evening. I know now that I was a novice, and they should not have done that. It would be a rare exception if I were in the position to put a man up to preach that hadn't been professed salvation any longer than that. But that's what happened. And so I'm going to say without modesty that it turned out pretty good. What had transpired since my conversion about 11 months earlier, the assistant pastor of this church, a man by the name of Quincy Caldwell, many of you know him. He's up in Canada now. He's from Canada and he's gone back up there. He gave me a copy of the Westminster Confession of Faith, Presbyterian Confession, and he was Presbyterian Reformed. And he said, we're going to discuss the contents of this book. And we did. We spent a lot of time with him asking me questions from the confession and examining me and moving me along. He also gave me a copy, and this was kind of strange, but he gave me a copy of Dr. Lorraine Bettner's book, Roman Catholicism. It's a book larger than this Bible. And his direction to me was, if you can understand the errors of Catholicism, then you would have a better grasp of what it is, what the doctrines of grace are. And that's the way I began. That's the way I started my learning process. Well, Recently, Brother Walter Swain said that he had listened to his first sermon that he preached some years ago. And he said that he does not now agree with half of what he preached back then. And I checked with Walter before I said this. It's okay with Walter for me to tell you this. Walter was in what's called the Arminian camp that worships man's free will as the ultimate cause of salvation. God will save you if. That's where he was. And that's what he preached back then. In my case, because I was introduced to sound doctrine at the start, I can say that I still agree with what I preached 40 years ago. I make no boast in that. I'm just saying I got started out right. Now, that's not to say that I would not say things differently than I said them back 40 years ago. I found my notes, and if you will indulge me today, I'm going to preach that same sermon. And I'll try to resist making too many comments about what I would have said and should have said. But you can evaluate the sermon on the basis of 40 years ago. And indulge me in that. Somebody said nostalgia is just not what it used to be. So here's the sermon. I said, last week, before this week, I was asked to lead the singing at this little church. And now you can stop laughing now. Somewhere it says in Hebrews, and I've since looked up the verse, to exercise your senses. So we found out that leading the singing was not my gift. And so we're going to try something else tonight. I'm going to try to preach. Now, I'm saying this almost exactly like I said it, at least as close as I can, 40 years ago. Now, you heard about people having butterflies in their stomach when they get up in front of an audience? Well, my butterflies have got butterflies. I'm going to tell you that I'm afraid. But I'm not afraid of human failure. I'm not afraid of being embarrassed. But I'm afraid because of the great responsibility that God has placed on anyone who would assume to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. The sense of responsibility is best stated by the Apostle Paul in his first epistle to the Corinthians. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9:16. This is the most serious and personally demanding thing that I have ever willingly done. Yes, eagerly done. But my chief concern is that though my heart says, speak out, my soul is warned, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. And so we're not here to just have a meeting. We're here to worship God. Worship God and learn of His Christ and learn of what Christ has done for you. My foremost thought then is that through me, God will speak to your soul, that you may learn more about our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. My concern is that I might in some way err in presenting God's Word, that someone might be misled or confused. Pray that the message is clear. My theme is a familiar one. Sin, shame, and salvation. Now, these three S's may sound like a tonic, but it's God's Word, and it's always been the only tonic for sin-sick souls. Now, I wouldn't try to preach to you about something that I did not have a personal knowledge of. Now, I couldn't say that today. But let's begin with sin. There is not a sin known to man, save one, that I'm not guilty of myself. As far as I know, I have not committed the unpardonable sin, blaspheming the Holy Ghost. But all other sins, yes. But I can't claim to be the worst sinner, can I? Paul said he was the chief of sinners, and so I must be in second place. But I do know sin. Shame. I've known the shame of being convicted of sin against the Holy God. And salvation. Hallelujah. I'm saved. So look to God's Christ. What is His good news? What is His gospel? Where is the gospel found in God's Word? The gospel message is found in many places in the Bible, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. The pastor at the time, his name was Farrell Griswold, preached a stirring gospel message from Leviticus 13 out of the Old Testament. The truth of Christ is found on almost every page of the Bible. And my text is found in Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. And I read that to you earlier. Let's look at, it's not very long, so let's do read that. Numbers 21 at verse 4. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, "Wherefore have you brought us up out of the land of out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread." And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he will take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Make a fiery serpent, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. So I want to parallel sin, shame, and salvation of the Israelites with the people of today, of this city, of this congregation. The first part of my theme is about sin. Popular story goes today like this. The preacher talked about sin again today. Did he? Yes. Well, what did he say about it? Well, he was mostly against it. Well, 40 years ago now, there are precious few preachers that talk about sin. That was my assessment 40 years ago, and it's gotten worse. Too many are presenting the body of Christ, the true church, as a social club or something that will help you in business. Now, being a Christian is a lot more than belonging to a congregation or just saying that you're a Christian. 1 John 3:18, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." A few Mondays ago, this is 40 years ago, I went to a so-called revival, and the preacher told us that he was going to tell us why we ought to join the church. He said that he would assume that we didn't know anything about Christ, and his climax was reached when he said that joining the church was the sporting thing to do. I guess he meant the church will give you more than you give it. But he said, he began by saying that he was going to assume that they didn't know anything about Jesus Christ, and then he didn't tell them anything about Jesus Christ. Would you join a church unless you knew who the head of it was? Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He's the only Savior. A man that doesn't know anything about sin doesn't know his need of a Savior. What is sin? 1 John 3:11 tells us, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." Are there some sins that are not as bad as others? Do you think that murder, stealing, coveting is any worse than just a little gossip? Tale-bearing, it's called in the Bible. Or worse maybe than a little white lie, whatever that is. All lies are black and filthy. All tale-bearing is condemned. Have you ever been caught and punished too severely? Perhaps you were only looking at the transgression from your point of view. Think back on Genesis 3 and verse 6. "She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave it also to her husband with her, and he did eat." That's a good place to start. That's where we got our filthy, vile, stiff-necked, stubborn nature. Right there with just a little thing. But little in whose eyes? Little perhaps in man's eyes. But there's no such thing as a little sin against an infinite God. All sin is a great evil and demands infinite punishment. Look at where little sins lead to. In our text, verse 5. "And the people spake against God and against Moses." How dare they? Murmuring is the most often mentioned sin in the Bible. Have you known anyone that is never satisfied with anything? They gripe, they complain, they fuss, and all over nothing. They're too hot, they're too cold, they're too tired, they're too whatever's on their little minds at the moment. How often do you just thank God that you have enough to eat, clothes to wear, health, and don't worry about how good the food tastes and how new the clothes are or how healthy you are? There's always someone worse off than you. I told this story about, this is a true story about a young girl. She comes from a well-to-do family. She's married. She owns a modest home. Her father gave them the money for the down payment. But even in the army, I never met her equal. She is a real champion in the field of complainers. One of the other girls were talking about how she liked her sister. And this girl, the griper, said that if she had a sister, she's an only child, that she wouldn't like her. Now that is championship complaining. Complaining about a sister that you didn't even have. But she was probably right. She probably wouldn't like her. Well, those Israelites back there in the land of Egypt, they had about the same grounds for griping. They had been fed with angels' food, manna from heaven, and they called it light bread. Light bread is for children, not good enough for men. Their thirst had been quenched with water from the rock that was Christ at the hand of Moses, and they griped about that too. Think about some of the worst crimes that you've ever heard of. The nice people all of a sudden just commit murder? Yes, they do. Do good people commit adultery? Yes, they do. Christ said out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. Out of the heart, Christ said that whoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. I said, one of you may leave the church service today, and you'll be driving along just fine as you please, And then some nut will almost run you off the road. And then watch out. Curse him, blow your horn, shake your fist. And the worst of it is, for that moment, you'd kill that person if you could. You've just committed murder. My point is that little things lead to bigger things, and even little things are bad. And why do we sin? Because we have to? No, we sin because we like it. We like to gossip. We like to gripe, complain. When you consider what Adam did and what the Israelites did or what you do, you can begin to see the filth, the sin against God. My friend, if those sins don't bother you, you are in danger of losing your soul in hell. Are there any that are free from sin? You may have seen the Peanuts comic strip just the other day. It was supposed to be funny. Lucy, the little girl, was asked by Schroeder, the little boy who plays the toy piano, if she thought God loved her. There's a lot of theology in the Peanuts cartoons, comics. Do you know what she said? She said, he just has to. Many people think that God just has to love them. You know what God really thinks about the Lucys of the world? Psalm 14:2 says, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They're all gone aside. They're all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. If God loves you, it's not because He has to. We can't earn God's love. We can't make God our debtor. Paul wrote, for we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Now, either these passages don't mean all men when they say all, or the Bible is lying. Either you're a sinner, or there's some parts of the Bible that don't apply to you. I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, and we have all sinned. What does God do about sin? Look at our text, verse 6. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. God's going to punish sin. If God let one sin go unpunished, He would not be God. Just as sure as God let those serpents bite the Israelites, He will punish your sin. The serpents were fiery, red with rage. In their pride, the Israelites lifted themselves up against God and Moses. And now God humbled them and mortified them by making these despicable serpents, probably scorpions, a plague unto them. They died from their sin, and you may die from yours. God had fed them and kept the serpents from hurting them. The serpents were there all the time, but God was protecting them. And they sinned, and they murmured, and God punished them, just like He always will be sure to punish sin. Verse 7, for we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord. And Moses prayed for the people. Moses is a type of Christ. He made intercession for His people. They prayed that God would take away the serpents. But God didn't choose to work that way. They had to repent of their sin and have faith. And that takes us to the second part of our theme, to shame. There's one crucial event between sin and salvation, and it's shame. I'd call it conviction now, but shame's a pretty good word. The Israelites were ashamed, some of them. You must repent of your sin against God. Don't just be sorry you got caught doing something. That's the worldly sorrow that the Bible speaks about. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. 2 Corinthians 7:10. Your sin is against God. Not very long ago, I was one of those smart alecks who bragged and said anything you do is all right as long as you don't interfere with or hurt somebody else. What I did was just nobody's business except mine. After all, I wasn't hurting anybody. Yes, I was. I was killing myself and anybody around me. I was going to hell as fast as I could. My logic, if you could call it logic, was faulty. You see, I didn't know that I was sinning against God. Now, that's no excuse. I was still responsible. But I didn't know God. I'd been to church some, and I'd heard about Jesus. But I never really listened. Under conviction, I began to care about my soul. My soul became important to me. I didn't want to go to hell. But I still sinned. I couldn't hide from God. Even my secret sins were known by Him. I couldn't stop sinning. What an awful fix. And you may be having the same problem. There has never been a natural man that did not sin, and God punishes sin. Always. Well, what can you do? What did the Israelites do? God told Moses to make a brass serpent and put it on a pole, and if anyone got bit and would look up at the fiery serpent of brass and believe, they would live. The brass serpent didn't save those people. There was no magic in the brass. There's only one thing that can save you. You don't need a brazen serpent. God's grace saved the people, His word, and all they had to do was believe God's command. There's the gospel. Our Savior said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you see the resemblance? Look up. Look at the spectacle. Do you see the brazen serpent? Will it save you? Do you see my Christ hanging on a cross? He came to save their people from their sins. That's God's message. Christ died for you. Your debt has been paid. Your sin debt. Do you think Moses could have thought up that cure? It was God Himself that devised the antidote against the stinging death of the fiery serpent. It was God in the counsel of His own will that contrived Christ as our salvation. Now, commentary. Here is a place where I would say something very different. We cannot say without qualification, Christ died for you. We may say Christ died for sinners. Christ died for people just like you. But we cannot say unequivocally that Christ died for you. So that's a change. That's one significant change I'd make. It might seem like an unlikely cure. It's foolishness. You mean I just look at the serpent? You mean I just trust Christ? That's foolish to them that perish. God Himself, perfect in Christ, free from sin, made in the likeness of sinful flesh, to be wounded, to be bruised for our sin. Christ died for you, I said. Shed His precious blood for ungodly sinners. So we have sin, shame, and salvation, and always in that order. Can you see it? This is how it works. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Through faith. How do you get that faith? Faith in what? Pray for the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Listen to what God, speaking through Paul, says. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there's no difference. If you want faith, you must have knowledge. You can't believe something you don't know. For I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. Romans 10, verse 13 says, "For whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on Him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" If you want to be saved, if you want to believe in Christ, you can. In your own way, without any reservation, tell God that you're a sinner. He already knows it, but you tell Him. Ask Him to teach you about Christ. Say, please, God, I want to be saved. Your Bible tells me that to be saved, I must have faith in Jesus Christ. Will you teach me about Jesus? Amen. You know, a prayer like that, prayed from a heart of a repenting sinner, would do it for you. God has never refused anyone yet. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And I was smart enough even back then to say this. Now, if just praying that prayer was enough to save you, that would be works, wouldn't it? You must obey God when you ask Him to teach you about Jesus. To learn about Jesus, you must strive to live like He did. You must turn from your sin, live for Christ. Now, you just can't do that, can you? No, but God can. With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. I was tending to be a little legalistic back in those days. I said, do you want to stop drinking? You can't. But God can do it for you. Stop smoking. Stop cursing. Anything that's sin for you, God can give you the power to overcome. You can even learn to love your enemies. You'll have disappointments. You will slip. You will fail. But you will grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and keep that which I have committed. Pray without ceasing. Not with just some token prayer, some vain repetition, but be in constant communication with God. Well, I've gotten pretty far away from those Israelites and all those snakes. But we've not strayed from the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel was with the Israelites, and it's right here with us. Look up at Jesus and believe. Look unto me and be ye saved. All ye ends of the earth, for I'm God and there is none else. Isaiah 45:22. When I was first converted, just beginning to learn about Jesus, I was so afraid that I was going to be ridiculed or laughed at. I actually didn't want to be seen reading the Bible, even in my own home. Now, there's a dilemma. Wanting to learn about Jesus, but self-conscious about reading the Bible. Then one night I read, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. And that took care of that. I simply can't read the Bible enough. You can't know too much about Jesus. Let Him absorb your thoughts and trust Jesus. In closing, and this was in closing that sermon, I simply ask you, do you know Christ? If you're not sure who Jesus is, then right now is the accepted time. Ask God. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, you can know Christ as your Savior and know the power of God unto salvation. Are you sick of sin and its hold on you? Are you truly ashamed of your sin? Then flee to Christ and look to Christ alone for your salvation. That's a 40-year-old sermon. It has a message that's never out of date. Sin, shame, and salvation. I appreciate you indulging me for this, a little nostalgia. And I'd welcome any critique of the message. As I said, I would say a few things differently, but the heart of the message doesn't change. And Jesus Himself said, even as Moses lifted up the serpent, it's just look and live. That's it. You can't earn it. You can't work it out. You can't obligate God. But there is a remedy for sin. There is a balm in Gilead. There is a Savior, and He saves sinners. And that's the one I invite you to, Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this four-decade-old message. Thank you for the gospel as it never changes. It's as good today as it was back in the Garden of Eden and right on through history, as good as it'll ever be. Because there's one gospel and one Christ. And I thank you, Lord. Amen.